Let's take our Bibles tonight and open to Acts, Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. We're going to begin a study tonight in the book of 1 Corinthians. You say, why are you going to Acts? Well, you'll know in a minute. But title of the message tonight, God's Plan for the Church at Corinth. I'd like to take just a few minutes here, about 10 minutes at the beginning, to do a little introduction on the book of Acts. In this introduction, we'll ask the question, what's the relevance of the study of the Corinthian epistles in our culture today? And then let's look at the start of the church at Corinth, and then some background information about the city of Corinth, and then the correspondence Paul had with the church at Corinth through letters, and then the content of the book of 1 Corinthians, and then we'll begin our message, okay? So I appreciate your patience with my voice. It started leaving me by the end of the service this morning. If it leaves me, then you can leave the church. Tonight we'll be done. But let's see what the Lord has for us. I've been looking forward to getting this study going. So the relevance of a study of the Corinthian epistles in our culture today. There are many similarities between what was going on in the society and the culture there and what's going on in our day. You say, well, Corinth was the first century, it was a long time ago. But it's interesting, the fall of Rome was coming, and they were getting involved in a lot of things that we're seeing even in our country and in our world today. One author pointed out that our society is the first since the decaying Roman Empire to normalize homosexuality. One of the questions that this epistle indirectly answers is this: is it possible to live godly lives in an ungodly world? It's a question that's been asked at various times throughout world history. In a nation that has abandoned Christian foundations, in a society that's hostile toward God, in an educational system that opposes biblical truth, in a culture that's immersed in entertainment so much that it's forsaken in just about every area of entertainment, decency and morality. We only need to look back at what God did through the church at Corinth to find out the answer. Yes, things are bad, and there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth, but it is possible to live godly lives in an ungodly world. Not only is it possible, it's expected. The darker the world gets around us, the brighter our lights are going to shine. So don't be discouraged. Just turn up the wattage. We have a record in Acts 18 about how God had plans for Paul in Corinth. As was his usual method, Paul started by preaching in the synagogue, and when he faced opposition there, he went to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, let's read that. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. He was the neighbor. The walls were probably joined. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Whenever you face opposition, just keep going back to what God has called you and told you to do. He will give you boldness to speak. Look what he said to Paul in verse 9, speak and hold not thy peace. Don't you want that boldness in your weekly walk with the Lord, that when you come across someone or have a minute where you're waiting together with someone, don't you want to tell them about the Savior? Let's pray for that boldness. He promises not only boldness to speak, but his presence, the promise of his presence. in verse 10, "Behold, I am with thee." And isn't that wonderful to know that God is with us? He promises protection in verse 10. "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." What a wonderful promise that is. In verse 4, he promises that he will accomplish his will, his purposes. And here's that encouraging thing that Paul must have heard. "I have much people in this city." So the relevance of the study, it's very pertinent in our own culture today. Secondly, the start of the church at Corinth. It was started through the ministry of Paul. He was received by Aquila and Priscilla. If you look at the first three verses of Acts chapter 18, you'll see that. He met opposition in the synagogue in verse 6. He preached in the home of justice in verse 7. He remained in Corinth for a year and a half, and then he went on to Ephesus, Acts 18:11. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here, Paul heard some disappointing news about what was going on in the church. Chloe told him about some disunity and some problems, various problems. 1 Corinthians 1, let's look down at verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, if you were a member of the Corinthian church and you read that letter that came back, would you look over at Chloe and have some funny looks toward her? I'm sure that some people looked over there. But the whole house of Chloe. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." And that's one of the things that he's going to talk about in this epistle, as far as the divisions go in the church. And what does he say in verse 18? "And I partly believe it." In other words, he's not saying, "Well, I half believe it," but he's saying, "I can understand how it could be true." And then in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he sent Timothy to try to help. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." Now let's move to some background information about the church, or the city of Corinth. Corinth was a prosperous commercial city. By 50 AD, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. We said the population was about 250,000. That's twice the size of the population of Ann Arbor right now. Corinth was on the main trade route between Rome and Ephesus. That is the water trade route. Instead of sailing 250 miles around the southern tip of Greece, mariners would put their ships across the narrow 4 to 6 mile land isthmus, and it went right through Corinth. Nero, in the first century, began to dig that 4 mile section out so that the ships could travel on water, and believe it or not, that was not finished until 1893. So it's a good idea, but it took a long time. Corinth was an acropolis. The word acropolis means a high city. It was a city that had a 2,000-foot granite plateau or mound. It was called the Acro-Corinth. And in that area, there was a large enough spot where all the citizens of Corinth could go up in case of an attack. And so it made a natural defense. Great wealth brought great opportunity for wickedness. With the trade that was going through, a lot of money was flowing. Grimaki writes in his commentary, "Corinth became a city of wealth and pleasure. People went there with money to spend and to indulge themselves in varied pleasures." Corinth was an important political center. Militarily, it was a strategic location, important location. After its destruction in 146, it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. It was a melting pot for many cultures, many nations and religions. It was known for its culture, art, literature, sports. They had the Isthmian Games there, similar to the Roman Olympics. They were held every 2 years. Religion, there were 12 pagan temples in Corinth. One of them, the Temple of Aphrodite, included cultic worship involving 1,000 priestesses. Corinth was known for its wickedness. But God wanted Paul there. I am with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God has the right to tell you where he wants to place you to let your light shine the brightest. You're in a place right now, recognized or not, that God has placed you. And we can either complain about the darkness or we can start shining. And Paul started shining. Let's look at the correspondence that Paul had to the church through these letters. How many letters went back and forth between the church and Paul? In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he wrote a letter to the church, so that was before this letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So there was that letter, and then there's this. He received a letter for doctrinal and practical advice, asking for that. 1 Corinthians 7:1, concerning the things that you wrote unto me. And then Paul wrote this epistle to answer their questions. And then another letter is also written to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, it mentions a letter that caused grief and sorrow, his severe letter. And then 2 Corinthians was written. So Paul wrote at least four letters and received at least one. Now the content. Where are we going in this study of 1 Corinthians? And what are the things that we'll be looking at that was going on in the church at Corinth that is still going on in different churches today? First of all, divisions. Divisions need to stop, chapters 1 through 4. Second, there's a man living in immorality who needed to be disciplined, and that's in chapter 5. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Christians were taking each other to court. The Bible's very clear about litigation among believers. And then rules about marriage from chapter 6, verse 9 to the end of chapter 7. And then a warning about idolatry in 8, how to act in church, verses chapters 9 through 14, and then the teaching on the resurrection, that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, that's our introduction. Now, God's plan for the church at Corinth, and let me add to that title, God's plan for you. And the outline for the church at Corinth, he called Paul, he cleansed the church, and he confirmed the saints. So, have you been called? Have you been cleansed? Is God confirming something in your life? There's a real applicability in these verses as well for us. Let's look at what God did in the first nine verses of this letter. God called Paul to be an apostle, verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle. You notice if you have a King James Version, there are italicized words there, perhaps in your version. The words to be are in italics. They're there to help us understand. But we can read that. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Now remember, letters were written, not like we write them. Well, do we write them anymore, or are we just texting? But when you get a text, you look and you know who it's from immediately. Here, remember these letters are not on paper like we have, but they're in the form of a scroll. And so in order to find out who wrote this to me, you'd be going all the way through the scroll to get to the very end. But not in this style, and that's why he says the very first word in the epistle, this is who's writing, Paul. Okay, and what he calls himself Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, the verb apostello means to send, and so an apostle is literally one who is sent. Since God is the one sending Paul, he's sending him with a message that he has. He's sending him on a mission that he wants him to go on. And so the authority of God is behind his message and behind his mission. Do you ever wonder when you give someone a gospel tract, if they're going to receive it or if they're going to say, well, you know, you Christians are all alike. The words that we have in Scripture is God's word. It carries the authority of God. We have his message. A divine authority. Think of that the next time you quote a verse or a portion of a verse to someone. So, he was an apostle. There are 12 original apostles of the church. There are others in the New Testament that are called apostles. Matthias was numbered with the apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 26. James, the Lord's brother, is called, or half-brother, is called an apostle. Barnabas, also an apostle. Well, he's not one of the 12, no, but he was called an apostle. So was Timothy. So was Titus. Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16, 7. Jesus himself is called an apostle, Hebrews 3, 1. So there are many who are referred to as apostles or ones who were sent out, but there are only 12 that occupied that place of the early foundation of the church. Their names will be on the foundational stones, as we studied in the book of Revelation, of the New Jerusalem. So we'll find out there. Is it Matthias or is it Paul? And we're not going to start a church split over that now. But in Acts 1:26, Matthias was numbered with the 11 disciples or apostles. So he took the place of Judas, as far as they were concerned, in that verse. Here was a specific limited number of 12, and they were recognized as the original apostles of Christ. Others think Paul was really the one who eventually took the place of Judas. Let's think about that for a minute. There were qualifications that apostles had to have. They were with Christ throughout his ministry from the time of John's baptism until his ascension. And so they were instructed by Christ during that time. They saw the resurrected Christ. They were there. They saw him physically in his resurrected body. Well, some say that after Paul was saved, he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. We know that, but some say that it was during that 3 years that Jesus taught him, spent time with him. And so perhaps that would allow him to be that 12th apostle. He also saw the resurrected Christ in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, one to be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. So again, had to be a witness. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? So he had seen the resurrected Christ. Considerations of apostolic authority. The apostles, these 12 original apostles, wrote with authority, wrote the scriptures, the inspired scriptures, and they are without error, but they also preached without error. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is a verse that tells us that. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, we the apostles, you heard it while they preached it. It wasn't being written down. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So they preached and wrote without error. Signs accompanied the apostolic office. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The church was founded upon these offices and of the prophets and the apostles, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation stone of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When you get into a discussion about somebody who still believes in continuing apostles, those who claim apostolic succession today don't meet those qualifications that we talked about. They are not free of error in their teaching. Now, the 12 occupy a special place in history as foundational members chosen by Christ to build the church upon. They were the sent ones. They were gifts to the church, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles. They fulfilled the purpose of establishing that church. So Paul's an apostle. How did he become an apostle? By the call of God. Called an apostle. That call is an appointment. He appointed Paul to be an apostle through the will of God, notice. This wasn't something Paul said, well, I'd like to be an apostle. I'm going to put, can I put my name on the a ballot somewhere? It was God's choice. You know what I thought about that? I thought God knows best where he wants to use each one of us in the body of Christ. He calls us. He places us where he wants us. Then he says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes was there in Corinth. Paul sends greetings from him as well. He may have been one who was the amanuensis, the scribe, as Paul was dictating this to him. Or he could have been one who delivered the letter. Some say he was the chief ruler of the synagogue who was saved and then beaten in Acts 18:17. We have the record of that. So Sosthenes. So number one, God called Paul as an apostle. Secondly, God cleansed the church at Corinth. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified, that's the word hagiadzo, in Christ Jesus, called, and we have to be in italics again, called saints, and that's hagias. So the sanctified and the saints are the same thing. One's a verb form, one's the noun. With all in every place, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for sanctification. Why did God cleanse this church? Why does he cleanse believers? He's interested in the church. And notice it's the church of God. It wasn't Paul's church. The church of God, which is at Corinth. God is the one who started it. And since it's his church, he's the one who's interested and responsible for keeping it pure. He does that in many ways. When we have the Lord's table, we talk about many who slept because there was sin in their life. Many who were sickly because of sin in their life. And so God is interested in keeping his church a sanctified place with holy people called saints. Churches don't belong to pastors. Churches don't belong to the deacons. Churches don't even belong to the congregation. We're all part of the church, but it's God's church. The Greek word is ekklesia. It means to be called out. God has called us out of the world to be a testimony of his saving grace and sanctifying power. That's what a church is. The church belongs to God because he purchased it. He paid for it in Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's the church that he bought with his blood. Jesus promised to return for the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He'll present the church to himself as a spotless bride, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, Jesus is interested in you being clean, being sanctified, walking a pure life that's a testimony to others of the grace of God. He started the church. He paid for it. He'll claim it. That's why he's concerned about its sanctification. Notice the agent of sanctification. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the only way we can be cleansed, by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can be concerned about uncleanness. We have a responsibility of talking to other people that we see are blatantly disregarding the scriptures, and as other believers, we notice that. We should go to them. We should talk to them about it and try to bring them back. But this sanctification of the church is Christ's work. We are only clean when we are in him, sanctified in Christ Jesus. In is a very small word, but it's huge in theology. It shows the means by which we can be sanctified. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Listen to other verses that connect our sanctification with our position in Christ. Romans 8:1, we mentioned it this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he is the agent of sanctification. Notice the call of sanctification. Called saints. Hagias, that with all in every place upon call upon the name of the Lord, of Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So God calls us. Sainthood is not something that is ever conferred on another person after they die because they are recognized for being good people. God calls each of us a saint. Remember the old Southern preacher said, you're either a saint or you ain't. If you're a believer, if Jesus has come into your life and saved you from your sin, you are a saint. You are cleansed. We call upon him. Notice, in every place. Salvation is not limited to one particular people group or location. People can be saved on any continent, from any nationality, from any people group. So in every place. And he is Lord of all who call, both theirs and ours. He is their Lord. He is our Lord. Look at the blessings of sanctification in verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a twofold blessing here. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. This is a blessing. And then peace, the result of that grace, that favor, in your life, peace with God, and peace, the peace of God, the source of the blessings of grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find grace anywhere else, and you will not find peace without that grace. So the only way you'll have grace in your life is through Christ. The only way you'll have peace in your life is through that grace. Now, third, we talked about not only a call and a cleansing, but a confirmation. In verses 4 through 9, God confirmed his testimony in the believers. He confirmed that testimony, first of all, at salvation, and then after salvation, and then still ahead, there will be a confirmation. Paul was thankful for what God had confirmed at the time of salvation, verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always on your behalf. Now stop and think for a minute. This is the church at Corinth. This is the church that he's going to be talking about. There are a lot of divisions among you. There's a man that we've got to take care of and deal with in chapter 5. There's a lot of things going on, but what is he thankful for? He's thankful for the grace of God that has been at work in their lives. We can find that to thank about any believer. And you say, well, you don't know them like I do. But if God's grace has saved them, you can be thankful for that grace. So I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are or were made enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. He thanked God at all times because of God's grace that was given by Christ. God confirmed a wealth of grace that affected everything. Particularly in two areas, a wealth of grace that affected their utterance, that is, what they said, their verbal witness to other people. God's grace will change the way that you have a desire to tell other people about Christ, and he'll give you the words to say to help them. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Do you start conversations with others that lead to opportunities to witness? Christians just love to tell others about Christ. There is this utterance that is given. Also, a wealth of knowledge that affected their spiritual understanding. You're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. That doesn't mean you're going to know everything about the Bible, but it does mean that you'll have everything you need to know in order to live a godly life. There's nothing lacking. Scripture is sufficient. Whatever you're going through, Scripture has an answer for it. A wealth of that grace gives us utterance, telling others, evangelizing, and gives us knowledge, the ability to live according to God's will. So that's what happened at salvation. Those were the blessings. Now, Paul expresses his confidence in the results of their salvation, verses 6 and 7. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God give grace and utterance and knowledge? Their testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Their spiritual gifts were confirmed in them as they waited for his coming. They didn't lack anything. They had everything that they needed to use that spiritual gift for God's glory. He doesn't leave us lacking or coming behind in any spiritual gifts. He gives you everything you need to serve him. The third area, Paul was confident in the confirmation that was waiting for them. Verses 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when we talk about this confirmation, there are several churches that have confirmation classes. There are some who call them sacraments. There are others, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran churches, that teach them as a statement of faith. It comes after baptism. It's required in these churches for church membership. But let's use the word confirmed as it appears in verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The word is found in 8 verses in our New Testament. 3 times it's translated with the word established. I like that definition. We can think of it as something that is established, something God confirms. He makes it sure in our lives. It's a testimony of Christ that's established in them, not a religious ritual. So the certainty of our future rests in what God has confirmed, what he's made certain. His confirmation is able to present us blameless at Christ's return. That cleansing is sure. It's certain. We have been sanctified, cleansed, made holy. And his confirmation is based on his faithfulness. One author said, Paul takes the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians to show believers who they are, saints, holy ones, sanctified ones. The rest of the letter is built on this foundation. You are holy, therefore act holy. Live a life commensurate with what you are. God is still calling each of us to serve in some capacity. He equips us to serve. Are you serving him? God is still cleansing his church. He made us, he called us saints. Let's live pure and holy lives for his glory. And God is still confirming or establishing his grace in our lives on a daily basis. Are you rich in utterance? Are you telling others about Christ? Are you rich in knowledge? Are you using the scripture to apply it to everyday situations in life? Christ will present you faultless before him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I pray that even in these first 9 verses of this epistle, we will be struck with the recognition that we need to be living the way that you have called us to live. You've cleansed us. You've equipped us. You've given us a message. You've given us a calling. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful in serving you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.